I'm sure you've probably heard the saying at one time or another in your lives that the eyes are a window to the soul. And if you haven't heard that phrase, I'm sure you can figure out quickly what it might refer to. That as you look at a person's eyes, you can often see in the person's eyes grief or sadness or happiness and joy. There's a glimmer there when there is joy in the eyes of a person. And there is something that describes the sadness in their hearts when you look at them and they look sorrowful. Eyes are a window to the soul. We use that, don't we, as an opportunity to think about what might be in the heart of a person. And yet we know that there is no infallible way for us to know what is in the heart of man. Even the eyes may fool us. But God is able to see into the very heart of the soul. And He gives to us, in the text this morning, He gives to us a window by which we are able to peer and to see into the heart of a nation that has rejected Him. We are able to see that God is the one who tests the hearts of men. And that He pictures the heart of men not in a good way for us here in the 17th chapter. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And then He goes on to say that the heart is desperately sick. Some of your translations differ on this just a little bit. Some say that it is beyond cure. And humanly speaking, the heart is beyond cure. That it is sick, the translation that we have here, or that it is desperately wicked. And so we have before us here a description of just how sick the hearts of the people of Judah were. But we also have a contrast given here between those who are deeply drowning in the slough of their own sin and those who are walking righteously before God and the consequences that flow from each. Jeremiah identifies, as God speaks through him, the desperate situation of the heart of those who've walked away from God. And the first thing that we see here is this desperate condition of their hearts. He begins by speaking about two instruments, an iron pen and a diamond. And he says of these instruments that they are used to describe the indelible or permanent nature of the sin that is on the heart of Judah. Notice what he says. The sin of Judah, verse 1, is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. The iron pen or stylus was used as an instrument to write on stone or metal. In fact, if you read Job chapter 19, you'll see that Job speaks about such an iron pen. In a very well-known and familiar passage, Job says this in verse 24 of chapter 19, Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. In the context, Job is crying out to the Lord, and he wants his request or his complaint to be engraved, that it would not be forgotten. And after he asks that, he says in the very well-known line, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth." He's asking for his complaint to be engraved, to be etched in stone, that it would not be rubbed out or disappear, and yet he trusts and he believes in a Redeemer. How different it is here in Jeremiah. The iron pen and the diamond, the point of the diamond, are used to engrave, but not on stone or metal, but they're used to be engraved upon the stony hearts, the hard heart of the people of Judah. And not only that, he says here, but on the horns of the altars as well. Now you'll notice two things here, and that is, first of all, that he uses the plural form of altars. No doubt he's not speaking simply of the altar that was in the temple. He is speaking about all the altars of their false gods that they have bowed down to. In fact, he speaks of that in the very next verse. But he's also speaking about these horns, which are made of stone at the corner, at the four corners of the altar. And these stone horns that projected out of the four corners of the altar were the place in which was smeared the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. What is God saying through Jeremiah? He's saying that the sin of Judah is not only etched on their hard hearts, their hearts of stone, but on the stone of the horns of the altar, and no sacrifice is going to erase the indelible mark of their sin. Their sin is permanent. The sin of the nation of Judah, those who had received all of the promises, the precious promises of God, have come to a point of no return. It's striking, a striking contrast to what we saw in the previous chapter, where the nations come to recognize, the nations of the world, the Gentiles, come to recognize and to refute and to refuse to bow to the idols, to the false gods. But here, Israel, God's people, refuse to bow to Him and are bowing to the gods of the nations. So immersed were they in the practice of idolatry that their hearts had become hardened, and the inscription of their sin was engraved upon those hard hearts. And notice something very important here. Who is to blame? Notice what he says. Verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their ashram, the goddess of fertility, the ones that they're going to and bowing to, while the children remember these things, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country, he says, your wealth and all your treasures I will give as spoil, as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from the heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. You will loosen your hand. The judgment that is to come is not God's fault, but Judah's fault in choosing to disobey and to reject and to bow down and worship false gods. They will loose their hands and they will serve their enemies. It is their own fault that the judgment is going to rain down upon them. Time and time and time again they have been warned, but they do not listen. Oh, to be sure, God is angry. In fact, it says here that for in my anger, fire is kindled. Literally, it says it's a fire in my nostrils. They have provoked God's wrath against them. And what is he going to do? They are going to receive a great curse. Cursed is the man, verse 5, who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. A curse he brings down upon him. The words here, three words are given here for man. They are translated in our translation, man. And the second, which is the idea of a strong man, a warrior. Cursed is the strong man or the warrior who trusts in humankind, is the second word. And makes flesh is the third one for man, his strength. Well, what is God saying here about that the curse, the judgment, is going to come upon those who have trusted in the self-made man? Add to the sin of their idolatry, they have trusted in humanity to win the battle. And notice how he describes them. Not as he's going to describe those who are blessed, but he describes them not as a tree, but as a shrub. And not as a close to water, but notice where this shrub is, in the desert. And shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. No good is going to come to the one who forsakes the Lord and who trusts in man. The shrub here is naked or stripped or destitute. It's in the desert. It's dry. It's dehydrated. It's dwelling in parched places. And he's speaking of those who have forsaken him. They shall not see any good. What a horrible picture we have here, both of the nature of their sin, of their hearts that are hard as stone, and of the sin graven indelibly upon that heart. Not only have they continued in their sin, what a disgrace, but they have trusted in man to be their hope and their help. And the Lord is out of the picture in their minds. We have a window that God gives us into the dark souls of those whom He is going to judge. And we can look at this and we can say, oh, how foolish they were. They trust in what they shouldn't have trusted in human ingenuity, in the self-made man, in their idols that they bowed to. But oh, how important to recognize something very, very important. And that is, oh, how tempting in our own time to trust in human ingenuity, to trust in man, to trust in human effort. Oh, how tempting it is to trust in science or in medicine or in technology or in our government. We're reminded what a sad end there is to those who bow to the idols of our day and who trust and put their trust in those who cannot save. But what a contrast we have. Here we see the hard-hearted nation contrasted with the ones who are blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, verse 7, whose trust is in the Lord. Notice the similarity to the first psalm that we've heard read this morning and we've sung together. But here it's repeated twice. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And notice what great benefit comes from those who trust in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. And we see the tree sending out its roots by the stream. So nourished and so verdant and so lively is this tree that even when drought comes, when things dry up, when heat comes, there is no fear because the leaves remain green. There's no need for anxiety or for fear. For no matter how dry the weather is, no matter how dry the conditions, it does not cease to bear fruit. Here we are reminded of the marvelous truth that the man is blessed who trusts in the Lord his God. And that the one who trusts in the Lord is one who will bear great fruit. What is that fruit? I think the fruit is spoken of later in the chapter. Because later in this chapter we are confronted for what a righteous person does. He obeys the word of the Lord. He keeps the Sabbath day. That is, he's not forgotten God's commands and the way in which God intends to be worshipped. He doesn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. He doesn't carry that burden through the gates of the city. He doesn't labor on the Sabbath. What is indicated here is that a righteous man will bear fruit, the fruit of obedience to the Lord's commands. The Sabbath command was at the very height, if you will, of an expression of the loyalty of the heart of those who bowed to God. And it was also the expression, the disobedience of such a command was an expression of the lack of loyalty and the rejection of God. Notice what great blessings come as a result of their obedience. They're not going to be evacuated, but rather the land's going to be inhabited. There's going to be a national blessing upon the land. There's going to be a civic blessing. There's going to be a royal blessing. The royal blessing that we read about here is that there shall be kings. Notice verse 25. Then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's a royal blessing. There's a civic blessing. Notice, they shall inhabit, the city shall be inhabited forever, the end of verse 25. And notice the national blessing. Verse 26, and the people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, the lower lying country and the hill country, and from the Negev part of Jerusalem, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and grain offerings and frankincense and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Oh, what a great blessing the nation shall know, the nation whose God is the Lord. And there is much blessing to be delighted in for those who bear the fruits of obedience to the Lord. Not only are they like a tree planted deeply bearing fruits, but they acknowledge that the Lord is the one who tests the heart and the mind. They are recognizing that the Lord is the one who cares for them. They remember here, there's also the image here of a partridge that's given here earlier on. A partridge that gathers its brood, verse 11, and that she did not hatch. So it is with he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days he will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. What is he talking about? He's talking about a partridge who sits upon the eggs of another bird, an egg's not her own. And when they've hatched, what happens to those that she sits on? They all go their own way. So it is, he says, with a nation who gets riches by unjust gain. They shall quickly lose those riches. They shall be stripped of them. Those riches that they have gotten from ill-gotten gain, they will find stripped from them. And it is a reminder here in the context of blessing that our trust is not to be in riches. Our trust is not to be in man. Our trust is not to be in idols around. But our trust is to be in the living God. The Lord is the fountain of living water. And those of the nation of Judah have forsaken the fountain of living water. That's what we read in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. We've seen that before. Chapter 2, verse 14, 13. They've forsaken him. They've forsaken the fountain of living water. Oh, friends, blessing is to be found only in the spring or the fountain from which living water comes. And what a reminder we have here today that there is blessing to be found not outside of the Lord, but in the Lord Himself. Perhaps you'll remember that Jesus comes upon a Samaritan woman as he's traveling in John chapter 4. It's a very well-known portion of Scripture there in John chapter 4. But he comes upon the Samaritan woman, and as he comes, he astonishes her as he asks for water, something to drink. And she's rather concerned in the whole scenario, for she is from Samaria. And Jews didn't ask a woman, let alone a Samaritan, for such things. But in the context, and I encourage you to go back and read it, but in the context, Jesus says something very striking to her in verse 13, John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." He's talking about the water at the well where they have met. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But," he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And notice what the Samaritan woman said. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus is that source of living water that wells up to eternal life. And of course, you can't blame her. She wants some of that water. Oh, friends, we're reminded that there is a rich and everlasting supply of water that runs from a spring that never goes dry. Can you imagine the Samaritan woman and her astonishment in thinking of a water that she could partake of that she wouldn't grow thirsty? Jesus Christ is the source of the living water. It's almost imaginable, yet truly it's evident that the hearts of those of Judah were so dark and so blind that they missed the greatest blessings of all, the blessings that were promised, and they brought on their own heads the curses that were sure to come. And so we see the contrast between the dark, hard-hearted sin of the people of Judah and the blessings that are offered for those who trust in the Lord. And then we see, thirdly, Jeremiah, who wants no part of the nation's rejection. Look at verses 14 through 18. He asked to be healed. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. What does he recognize but that it is God who heals and it is God who saves? And the nation, what are they doing? They're mocking him, verse 15. And they ask the question, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come, let it come. They think that the judgment is not going to come. They're mocking Jeremiah. Everything he says, they are mocking. Does it sound familiar? What did those who mock Jesus say? Let him save himself. What do those do today who mock the Christian faith in our own country and throughout the nations? Oh, the judgment is not going to come. And Jeremiah sees that it is. He sees that there is mocking. He cries out to God to save him and to heal him. And he speaks of his own integrity, his faithfulness, his carefulness to speak the word of the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to be a terror to him, but to bring judgment upon Judah for their sinful rejection, for their mocking persecution of him. He wants them to have double destruction. Here Jeremiah expresses his desire, his eager desire, that he not go down with the nation. He sees the writing on the walls. He witnesses the rejection of God's commands, and he sees the disbelief in the coming judgment, and he takes the Lord to be his refuge in a time of trouble. What a reminder it is to us, dear friends, that not only is the man blessed who fears and trusts in the Lord, but the man is blessed who takes refuge in the Lord in a day of trouble. For it is God alone who saves. Judah was facing a fierce judgment. Why? Because they had chosen to walk in their own ways. They were doing it according to their own dictates. They were rejecting the Lord. They had gone after other idols. They had put their trust in man. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters. And they had done their own bidding on the Sabbath day. Now, there is no clearer reminder in all of Scripture that God's grace is abundant and is free. But grace doesn't stand alone. We are saved by grace. Through faith, as we spoke about, as we looked at the book of James, we are saved by grace through faith, but it's a faith that doesn't stand alone. Now, we could never keep the requirements of the law of our own accord. Nor can we be saved by the commands of the law, or if we could, by perfect obedience, for we can't. But when grace begins to transform a life, that life will be accompanied by fruit. The fruit of obedience, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of joy and exceeding great delight. When we understand that the Lord has redeemed us by His blood, we see the privilege and the honor of not only putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, but forsaking the idols of our day and being refreshed in His Word, meditating upon it day and night, and delighting to submit to Him in all things. Friends, if you are finding it hard, if you find it hard to submit to God's Word and His commands, then begin to meditate upon the immeasurable riches of the grace extended to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think that the reason that Judah was so blind and so hard-hearted was that they had forgotten the many ways in which God had protected them and preserved them and cared for them. Oh, how important to be thankful and grateful to God for His immeasurable grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received, if you are in Christ by faith, you have received not what your sins deserve, but you have received grace upon grace. And such blessings which you did not deserve, God has given to you in grace. And if that grace is at work in your lives, you will bear much fruit. We can't see into your own soul. We can't see deep down within to see what God is doing. But we do know, and we should test ourselves, for we know that what is in the heart will proceed out of the heart. A tree is known, Jesus says, by its fruit. Well, friends, if you have surrendered to Jesus Christ by faith, then you will exhibit the fruit of righteousness. You will seek to delight in the law of God. You will meditate upon His Word. You will seek to obey Him at every turn. For you know that you once were lost, but now you have been found, that He has saved you by His rich grace. And if you're watching this day and you have not surrendered to Christ, let me ask you the question, why have you not? Why would you continue to cling to your own sins when they will give you nothing but great misery, droughts, and disaster? We see it here, don't we? A nation that has, as a nation, denied the living God and is like a shrub, dehydrated and fitted for disaster. Oh, friends, look to Jesus Christ. It may not be easy. Jeremiah knew that. As the Lord's servant and shepherd of His people, Jeremiah knew the dangers that came, but the blessings that result in not knowing and not serving Christ are eternal and everlasting. What a reminder we have here today that our hearts are deceitful above all things, incurable, desperately wicked. And apart from the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit of God upon the heart, we will seek those things that will not satisfy and which will bring certain judgment upon our heads. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, cry out to Him. Pray to Him that He will change your hard heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, that He will remove that stain of sin by the precious blood of the Savior Jesus Christ, that He will grant to you by His Holy Spirit faith to trust in Christ, and that trusting in Christ you will delight and desire to live a life that is for His glory. Oh, how blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. There are eternal and everlasting blessings. Christ alone, dear friends, is our only hope in life and in death. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we pray that you would help us not to cling to those things which are sure to bring your judgment, but we pray that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting, and we would rejoice in him, the Savior of sinners, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.